Hebrews chapter 11 again this morning, please. Hebrews chapter number 11. And while you're turning, also let me mention again, gentlemen, if you would be willing to pray publicly, if you would put a note in my mailbox or just let me know, particularly if you would do that, be willing to do that next Sunday morning. Greatly appreciate that. No, go ahead. Oh, you want? Let's go ahead and stand. We'll get it. I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 11, we of course have been working our way through what really is a very lengthy sermon, a sermon with an encouraging point to it. Let's begin in verse number 39 of Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read into chapter 12 and verse number 2. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And let's pray. Father, I pray for myself and for these people that we would finish the race you have for us. And I pray, Father, that we would understand how very much is at stake in holding fast to our profession, that this is not a light thing. Thank you for the tremendous saving power of the gospel. Thank you for an eternal inheritance. But thank you also for the means that you use to accomplish your purpose. And I pray that you would instruct us from your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may, of course, be seated. The book of Hebrews is a lengthy sermon encouraging the people to continue in the faith, because continuing in the faith is the hallmark of genuine faith. There is such a thing as a false profession, and the pastor is concerned that those to whom he writes would fall prey to such a thing. And of course, the reality of our eternal security is firmly anchored in the complete and total and adequate work of Christ. And that is why Hebrews 7 through 10 are written, not to bring us back to an Old Testament era, but to point out the superabundant excellence of Christ and his work, accomplishing and doing what the law of Moses, for all of its splendor and glory and history, could never do. And yet, the work of Christ, to use our terminology, the work of Christ does not exist in a vacuum. It is not effective for those who are indifferent. And finally, then, the pastor begins and takes us back to just outside of Eden. No slight to Adam and Eve, but he begins with their sons, Cain and Abel, and chronicled the faith of God's people in various moments in history, things that they experienced, things that they experienced that no other experienced. The common denominator is the persistence of their faith, their internal conviction about an invisible reality, and their acting in accordance with the promise of God that they have not yet received. And now, says the pastor, it is time for you to run your race. They ran theirs. Acts tells us that King David served, did the will of God in his generation. God had a time and a place and an instance and a circumstance for David, and God has the same for us. And so then, the pastor says, first and foremost, from Hebrews 12:1, you must run your race. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The main verb in the sentence is the verb run. There are things to do, we will come to that, but the main task for all who believe is to run. And of course, we know that this is not a short race. This is a marathon kind of race. And all races have beginnings and endings and middle. But I do want to take a moment and call your attention to the word race. It is a word that you know. It is a Greek word that you know. It is literally the word agony. Let us run with patience the agony that is set before us. That same word in Philippians 1:30 is translated conflict. Paul writes to the Philippians, having the same conflict which you saw in me. It's translated with the same word in Colossians 2:1. I would that ye knew what great conflict, what agony I have for you. 1 Thessalonians 2:2, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention, agony. 1 Timothy 6:2, fight the good fight, agony of faith. It's the word Paul uses to describe his own life at the end of his life. I have fought a good fight. And in Hebrews 12:1, it is translated with the word race, which doesn't entirely communicate the intense emotional drama of what is happening here. It is a word that refers to struggle, to conflict, to battle, to action, to anxiety, to a contest. I would love to be able to stand before you this morning and tell you that what God has for all of us is a life of ease and simplicity. Just have your devotions, pay your tithes, attend the services, and coast along on golden rails until you get to the heavenly shore. But that is not what the Bible sets forth. When I was a young Christian, and particularly as a young Christian in Bible college, we had a very technique-based evangelism. Learn to walk people through a few steps and explain to them their need of a Savior and get them to pray. And the logic of it was frequently put this way. You can never skin a fish until you catch it. So You would try to win people before telling them the realities of Christianity. But the reality is that Jesus never did that. He never said to us, hey, look, man, this is going to be simple and easy, and I'm trying to gather a large army and come along with me. And, oh, I didn't tell you about the hard parts? No, Jesus stood up and looked people in the eye and said, this is what it's going to take if you're going to go with me. The Christian life, folks, is a conflict. It is a conflict against ourselves, the flesh. It is a conflict against Satan. It is a conflict against the world system that he is controlling. It is a never-ending conflict from the time you wake up to the time you go to bed, from the day you become a believer to the day you die. It is one long fight. Run your race. We don't all have the same race. We will not all have the same conflicts. We will not all have the same conflicts at the same time. As you read through these witnesses, there was only one man who built an ark. There was only one man who saw a burning bush. There was only one man who stood on the ground that had been promised to him that he didn't possess. There was only one Gideon. There was only one Jephthah. But they all had a race. Again, you would like me to tell you, I would like to tell you, we would like it to be, this will be easy, this will be fun. Come, let's follow Jesus, what a grand time it is. But the reality is that it is not. The reality is that there is a reason that the race must be run with, our Bible says, patience. The idea of the word is endurance. How long can you run? I mean, if we just think of it in physical terms, folks, what is our endurance? As I mentioned in Sunday school, I dragged Brad Rice and Rick Urolimek out to my son and daughter-in-law's for a couple of days this week to help put a roof on a porch that we had built. And we're just three old guys sitting around talking about what it's like now to be old guys trying to do this. That first you got to get on your knees and then you use your arms to pull yourself up. Yep, that's how we do it. How is our endurance going? The pastor has already told us this. He told us this at the end of chapter 10 and verse number 36. You have need of patience. You need to endure that having done the will of God, you might receive the promise. So think of yourself, folks. This is where the Bible directs you. This is why God is using this kind of language. To think of your life as a Christian as if you are physically running a race. And not a sprint, but a marathon. That when you stand in that starting block, you know that you are in this for the long haul. Therefore, you must run the race with endurance. If you're going to run a marathon successfully, secondly, the pastor points out to you. Again, this is not difficult. I'm not trying to insult you by saying you think that it is. But this is not difficult if we'll let the language speak and we'll think through it physically. And I don't know this of any of you specifically, but maybe you are or were long-distance runners at one time. But think about any athlete who is earning their living by their athleticism. This is the work of a lifetime. And therefore, there are things to avoid. Let us suppose that you really wanted to run a marathon. What would get in your way? What would stop you from running a marathon? For many of us, we would just have to answer our age or our physical shape. We're just no longer in shape to be able to run a marathon. Well, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 1, the pastor admonishes us about two impediments to running a successful marathon. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. And without bogging down into the grammar, which I couldn't really do anyway, the main verb in the sentence is to run. And if one is going to run a marathon successfully, one is going to have to, first of all, let us lay aside a weight. The word actually means protuberance, something that sticks out. If you could imagine, right, driving your car down the road in a day of $5 a gallon gasoline, and as you're driving down the road behind you, you're pulling a sail, something that is catching the wind. It sticks out. It is a protuberance. By the use of the word weight, the pastor is describing something that is not necessarily sinful in and of itself, but it is slowing you down nevertheless. For instance, to be very stupid about it, it would not be morally sinful to strap a refrigerator to your back while you're running a marathon. After all, you need to stay hydrated. But it would make it very difficult to complete the journey. When I was younger, I guess like most boys, I enjoyed very much playing sports. And our summers were spent playing I played Little League baseball, but mostly it was sandlot baseball just with the buddies. And in the fall and the winter, we played football. And somewhere around junior high school, we began to play hockey. We began by playing street hockey. And then some of us, there was a lady up the street who had a big lot, and the way her yard laid out, it flooded, and she would let us, you know, these were the days when people weren't panic-stricken about lawsuits, and she would let the neighborhood kids come up and ice skate, and we'd get ice skates and try to figure out how to skate and play hockey at the same time, which is a lot harder than you might think. And very quickly, I loved to play hockey. And my friends played hockey, liked to play hockey. None of us were any good. Don't get that impression, right? We weren't competitive hockey players, but we played hockey. And living in Detroit, between the close proximity to Canada and the good exchange rate, we were able to rent ice time at a real, legitimate, bona fide ice rink very early on Sunday mornings. And we developed the habit of, we would get off work, and we would go hang out for a bit. None of us were boozers or anything like that. We'd hang out, and then we'd go about 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock in the morning. We'd go over into Windsor, Ontario, and we'd play hockey for a couple of hours. And then we'd get done playing hockey, and we'd get cleaned up, and we'd go out to eat. And it just became fairly common that I would be getting home about 6 or 7 o'clock on Sunday morning. Then I got saved. Learned pretty quickly that staying up all night and getting home at 7 o'clock on Sunday morning was not conducive to 10 o'clock church. Is there anything wrong with playing hockey? Don't think so. But it was, for me, an impediment. And I realized that it was going to be one or the other. I was going to play hockey or I was going to go to church. Let us lay aside. The responsibility rests with the believer. And folks, if I can get a little bit aggressive just for a moment, some of us have got to stop thinking exclusively in terms of liberty and legalism. God didn't tell me that I can't. God didn't tell you that you couldn't run a race with a refrigerator on your back. But did he need to? Did he need to tell you that? Have we not some responsibility as maturing Christians to be able to make the kind of decisions that calculate the race that we are running? Should we not at some level be learning to cultivate a mentality that instead of simply asking, did God tell me yes or did God tell me no? That includes, is this going to get in the way? Is this in some way going to become down the line a detriment? And by the way, folks, part of being wise is the ability to have some idea, not with perfect clarity, but some of idea of what impact today's decision is going to have upon tomorrow's outcome. We're not, folks, we're not Old Testament people where everything is spelled out for us in strict, absolute black and white terms, the way life is spelled out for a 10-year-old. 10-year-olds, right? Most 10-year-olds, 10-year-olds growing up in responsible households, eat what their parents allow them to eat, for instance, in the quantities that they're allowed to eat it. But when one becomes an adult, the same food is there. The restraints are internal. This is New Testament Christianity. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. What is supposed to be driving the way we think is not, God didn't tell me I can't do everything, but is what I'm doing going to help me run my race, or is it going to become an impediment to my race? Let us lay aside every weight. I realize that most of us don't think of Christianity as some kind of an extreme athletic sport, but it really is. I mean, if we could see the Apostle Paul in his spiritual mentality, if we could see him as a modern day athlete, he would be the guy who shaves the hair off of his body so that he could swim a fraction of a mile an hour faster. That is exactly how he spoke in 1 Corinthians 9, folks. That's the driving sentiment of 1 Corinthians 9. Everything for the gospel. Everything for the gospel. And then to go back to Hebrews 12:2. What we must do is run the race. What we must not do is become encumbered by weights and sins. And the sin which doth so easily beset us. And I realize that, you know, for many of us, we have learned to think of that expression as the besetting sin. But that really isn't what it is after. The gist of the verse is that sin is always hanging around. Sin is always hanging around. We live in a sinful world. We live in a sinful world where everybody is a sinner. Some are saved out of their sinfulness. Most are not. The greatest sinner who has ever existed, Satan, energizes the world in which we live. Sin is always hanging around. Sin is always loitering. We are never very far away from it, and it is never very far away from us. And I think, but I could not prove, that if we could ask the pastor, he would say, one of the problems with not letting go of the weights is that they're never very far away from the sins. The passage isn't teaching that you and I are each prone to specific sins. That may be true. I'm not saying that it isn't. I'm just saying that's not the point the passage is making. We are sinful by nature. We live in a fallen world. And yet there is always some appeal to sin. There is always some way, folks, because of our fallen nature, that the sinful option resonates with us. These then are the two great obstacles to the completion of the race. Weight that slows us down, that drags us down, that just prevents us from ending the race, and sin that turns us out of the race, that diverts us to lesser things. You must run your race. Run it with endurance. It is the race of a lifetime, and your very soul is at stake. Lay aside the impediments. Fight them. This is part of the agony. It is part of the agony of the race that we are always fighting against ourselves internally. Thirdly, one more thing that you must do. You must take responsibility for your part in the race. I know for many people it's a wonderful sentiment to let go and let God. There's one great problem with it, folks. It's not biblical. It's just not biblical. The Bible never teaches let go and let God. The Bible teaches roll up your sleeves and go in the strength of God. On the one hand, the Bible is very clear. Our salvation is eternal because Christ bought for us with His own blood an eternal redemption. It could be nothing less. He cannot buy a temporary salvation. Temporary salvation is the Old Testament law. Eternal salvation is the blood of Christ. But He is equally clear that one of the ways He accomplishes His eternal salvation is by the constant labor of His people who are laboring in His power. The pastor then provides us with three obligations, things that you must do. Right? Christ has bought for you an eternal salvation. Now what? Now your Savior says, here are some things that I want you to do. First, I want you to review your life. I want you to review your life. Lay aside every weight. Lay aside every... How do you know what a weight is? Who determines what's a weight to you? We have some responsibility, folks, to contemplate our lives. This is something, by the way, that God even said to the Israelites when they didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. Think about the way you're living. Take inventory of your life. Think about your ways. I mean, why would we not do this with Christianity, folks? We do it with food. We do it with food. Want a piece of pie? Well, I'd love to have a piece of pie, but I really shouldn't have a piece of pie, so no thank you. Would you like to have a cup of coffee? I'd love a cup of coffee, but you know what? It's getting to be that time of night. If I have a cup of coffee this time of night, it's going to keep me up all night. Right? We make those kinds of decisions reflexively. Do we make those kinds of decisions with reference to our Christianity? We should. Nobody should care about your soul, well, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody should care about your soul more than you. It's your soul. Take responsibility for your life. You know, folks, I mean, again, I'm not trying to beat us up, but we've turned on the news and we hear reports of racism and white supremacy, and we are just beside ourselves that people can't take responsibility for their lives. And then when it comes to the practice of our own Christianity, we're the never-ending victims of circumstances that we can't control. Who controls your time if you don't? Who controls your work schedule if you don't? Who has greater responsibility for your... Who controls your money if you don't? Who has greater responsibility for your life than you do? God speaks to these issues. He tells us how to think about these. He tells us what He wants us to do and to go, well, but you don't understand. I don't have any control over this. I just don't think God is going to let us off the hook that easily. When the day comes that we have that great conversation with Him, review, take responsibility for your life. Secondly, obligation number two, reflect on those who have set an example for us of this kind of endurance. What is the point, folks, of this Hero Hall of Fame? They're not inspirational stories. They are test cases. They are examples. Boy, Christianity sure is unpopular, and it is a hard thing to take a stand for the Lord. Okay, Abel has something to say about that. Abel is a help to us. Abel is a witness. Right? These are witnesses, folks. I said, these are not witnesses in there sitting in the grandstand clapping for us. These are witnesses in the sense that when we go, you know, I'm just not sure that I'm up to the task, God can say, well, you know, I just happen to have had a person here who was up to that task. Abel was not very popular with his brother Cain. You know, this is very difficult. I don't imagine Noah found building an ark a very easy thing. And in fact, folks, when you get into trying to figure out the mechanics of how a man could build that ark, or a man and his three sons could build that ark, is it physically possible for four men to have constructed that ark? It's difficult. Yes, it is. But God has people that He has raised up for the difficult tasks to put His power on display. And remember, we're not doing this in our own strength. This just seems long and never ending. Well, then what about Abraham, who lived 175 years and never got the promise? Or if we think that our own personal failures have become too much of an impediment, well, there's Samson and Jephthah and Gideon. Men who in many ways seem to have their entire life colored by personal failure, were it not for the scriptural testimony that their lives were characterized by their faith. Are people the problem? Well, think about Moses, who spent 38 and a half years in the wilderness with people who wore him out on a daily basis, folks. And if you read the story, if you read the book of Numbers, you find that he is absolutely exasperated with those people. And in fact, he is so exasperated with them at one point that he calls them rebels. And instead of talking to the rock and asking for water, he takes his rod and beats on the rock and says, "Here, you rebels, I'm tired of listening to you complain. Here's water." And God doesn't say to him, "You know what, Moses, I realize how tough this is. And I realize how wearing people can be, and don't do that again." God comes in and says, "You know what? You made me look bad right there. You don't get to go in either." Not a sympathetic arm. Not a sympathetic arm. Read the story, folks. Not a big old bear hug from the deity. "Man, I know how tough this is, but you made me look bad, Moses. In front of all those people, you made me look bad. Folks, these people in Hebrews 11 bear testimony to us that God is able to keep his people faithful regardless of what they confront. That is how they bear witness. And thirdly, and of course, perhaps most significantly, third obligation, obligation number one, review your life. Think about the history of God and his people. It is there for a purpose. And thirdly, look at your Savior. Verse number two, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the author. He is the one who went first, is the idea. And he did, folks, in a very real way. He became a human being. He lived the full human experience. He suffered for somebody else's sin. He was faithful unto death. He was the first to be resurrected in a new body. He is the leader, and he is the finisher. And that, I just want to point out there, folks, that that's a noun. That is a description of him. It's not a work that he is doing. It is one of his titles or descriptions. He is the one who is the end. He is the end of our faith. He has already completed. And it's true of Jesus, like it is true of every other human being, that he had seen something that was invisible. He knew where he had come from, and he knew where he was going. Notice how the pastor kind of lays these two ideas side by side. Verse number one, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And here comes, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. Right? At the end of the race, folks, there is the joy of the Lord. The race is set before us, and there is joy set before us. But there's no joy without running the race. And so he ran his race faithfully. How faithfully did he run it? Middle of verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. This, by the way, is a theme that the pastor will return to encourage these people who are contemplating quitting, when he will say to them, you haven't bled yet. Right? We're thinking about quitting. This is so hard, and it's just so difficult, and it's so unfun. And the pastor will say, you haven't bled yet. Jesus bled. He endured the cross. He bled. Real physical blood, real physical pain. Look to him. And despising the shame means that he set the shame as nothing. And of course we know, folks, that he was stripped naked and hung on a cross. A humiliation for every adult. To be treated as the lowest form of criminal, to be ridiculed, despised, mocked, spit upon, beat, stripped naked, completely and totally embarrassed. It doesn't say he enjoyed it. It says he despised it. He counted it as insignificant. As if his human dignity was not of such great value that he would recover that at any cost. And therefore he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And of course we know from Philippians and from Hebrews chapter 1 that the depth of Christ's suffering, greater than any human being, results in the greatest exaltation at the seat at the right hand of the Father. Here is God's word to us. Run your race. Lay aside any weight and sin that would hinder you from running the race. Run the race consciously. Think about the decisions you make. Think about the Bible characters who have faced similar circumstances. Not for the character's sake, but for the triumphant grace of God's sake. Think about your Savior. Think about your Savior. Let's pray. Father, again I pray for myself and for these people that we would run the race you have for us. That we will think about the decisions that we're making. That we will never make provision for the flesh, but we'll always put on Jesus, whether it be a financial decision or a family decision or a church decision. That always we will look to our Savior who endured horrific earthly experiences but focused on the joy that was ahead. Grant to us this grace, please. In Jesus' name, amen.